We did our audio on 8-track because we want to bring you the best quality that we've got. All right, so I'm going to read a little bit of John chapter 1. And then we are going to get so confused today, it's going to be great. So John 1:1, by the way, this is my favorite verse in all of Scripture because, man, is it confusing. In the beginning of what we call time. Time is something of which beginning is a term. That if there is no time, there is no beginning. So when he talks about beginning, beginning is the beginning of time. Was the Word, the Logos, the essence, the rationality of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Man, yeah, that just makes total sense. Clear as mud, doesn't it? Imagine receiving the Gospel of John and having no concept of this carpenter from Galilee and reading that and going, what's this man on about? What does this mean? Go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the fact is that, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So then God says, this immaterial concept, this logos, this rationality, this concept of essence, this being of being of the Father. So this part of God, we translate it as Word, this Word of God is a concept that actually has existed since the beginning. So to say that, you could argue, was it created? Well, it seems to insinuate that when the beginning happened, the Word was already there. So the consistency of God was already there. The Word was there as well. And he then goes on to say, by the way, that concept, that Word, it became a human being, flesh and bone. What? So the fact is that people will ask, why do you talk philosophy? This is one of the biggest arguments that I used to get from my old Sunday school class before they finally matured or left. And the question would be, just tell us the Bible. Just tell us the Bible. Tell us Jesus. Surface level, we don't want to chisel any deeper than that. That requires work. Well, the fact is, just the verses I just read you makes you have to do some mental gymnastics because we're dealing beyond surface level things. We understand flesh. We understand dwelling among us. That's what we're doing right now. I am made of flesh and I'm dwelling among you. Right now, we are beholding Terry's glory. Terry's beholding about 70% of ours, and then that angel's blocking out the rest of his eye. That's it. Me and you got plenty of room for our halos here. And so what it is we understand that, but concepts, so ideas, rationalities, becoming living, breathing things, that requires a little bit more than freshman year. So that's why we do things. That's why Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make converts. And honestly, this has nothing to do with the lesson. This is just me ranting and then we'll go. So that's what we've done for the past 50 years. I don't know, I don't mean to put a negative connotation to it, but kind of a revivalistic culture is, we can just get them saved. Well, then what? Then what? Jesus didn't say go and make converts. He said, go and make disciples. The church looks very, very, very different when its people are discipled. So our job doesn't end when someone gets saved. Honestly, our job is just beginning, because then we have to teach, we have to disciple, and ultimately we are responsible for getting them to the level where they can disciple. It's Jesus was the first pyramid scheme. Here we go. The holy pyramid scheme coming down from heaven. Except this is the only pyramid scheme where the farther you go into it, the more broke you are. You're not getting paid for this stuff. So what we talked about the last time we talked is the three parts of a human being. What constitutes what you are? Your body, your soul, and your spirit. We define those terms. The body, it's the thing we see, the flesh, the bones. Your soul, that is what makes you you. The being of yourself that is rational, the being of you that is your personality, the being of you that works in conjunction with the body. So remember, the body and the soul, we are a trinity. Our three parts are meant to be put together. And that's why we wonder, well, what happens to the soul when there's brain damage? Well, okay, the brain is damaged and messed up. The soul can't express itself like it used to be. Oh man, you know, they're a different person since they got hit in the head by a train car. Well, of course they are, because their body is damaged and it's suppressing their soul. It works in tandem there because we are a trinity. We can't pull our soul out and show it to you like an ID badge. So we have the soul, it's what makes you you, and then we have the spirit, which is the wind, the animating force that keeps the body moving, that ties the soul and the spirit. And you say, well, what happens at death? Well, the spirit is breathed out. The soul immediately goes into the presence of the Lord, and then the body turns back to the dust from which it was. Now, what's cool? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I don't know if you can answer it, but say someone is not saved, and they have a terrible accident, and they can't salvation.
It could be for them. They could be a Hebrews 6 case where God has given them so many opportunities, led them up to the point, and he said, you know what? I'm done. No more chances. Because Hebrews 6 details that that happens. You get to the point of salvation and you don't take it, you don't submit, you can never again be forgiven. God shuts that door, if you will, and says, I'm done with you. I'm going to give you what you want. Romans 1 talks about it a little bit, of God abandoning people, and really he's just giving them what they want. We don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. God says, okay, I'll back off. And then we see, of course, what happens there.
Does that
represent saved and unsaved? True. And well, I heard a man talk about it this morning. He said, if you look at it this way, he said, we get upset at the concept is called, he was defending the concept of double predestination. But I feel like we can take it out of that and we can just look at this just from a philosophical, rational mindset. He said, if we are all guilty and condemned under the law, come on in, Joe. If we're all guilty, we're all condemned, we all face the penalty of our sins, he said, then honestly, the more irrational is not the word, but the more surprising turn of events is that God actually forgives and pardons some. If the default state is hatred towards God, the surprising thing is not that God doesn't save more people, it's that God saves any people. I mean, think about it. God was going to wipe out all of Israel. And Moses said, not a good plan. And God said, okay, since you interceded, I won't do it. So sometimes, especially when reading the Old Testament, we tend to think very individualistically, especially concerning salvation. That's relatively new. That's a relatively new concept. People typically thought in terms of salvation as people groups. And you see that throughout the entire Old Testament. You do see individuals be saved in the Old Testament, but typically people didn't think of each other as individuals. Because if they did, they died. They thought of each other as people groups. So it gets complex.
What I've learned, though, is in a case like that, God's given an opportunity to everyone to have an opportunity to get saved. He sees the future. He sees whether that person will ever accept him. For those that he knows will not, sometimes he can use that tragedy of being in a vegetative state or being mentally affected or physically affected to actually benefit someone who may still have a chance. You understand what I'm saying? So I know it seems harsh, but I mean, the fact that God gives us all the promise of being called at least once, that should thrill us all. And if we reject that, it's kind of on us. And after that, to have any chance of salvation is just a miracle, because if you reject him one time, who's going to say he's going to give you another opportunity after that?
Yeah, I mean,
Christians are the same way. Christians, if you read in Scripture, if he sees that your life is just tormented by besetting sins or whatever, he'll take you out. But instead of letting you continue on in a life that's going to be non-pleasing or non-beneficial to him. And everybody thinks it's a cruel God. It's not a cruel God. He does it all with a purpose, and it's hard to understand at times, but everybody's had an opportunity.
I typically treat those like children. It's one of those of whenever God speaks of, think of David, whenever his first son with Bathsheba died, and he said, where I am, he can't come, but I'm going to go where he is. He knew that this baby was where the souls of the departed go. And David said, well, that's where I'm going to be, so I'll get to see him there. Whenever it comes to mental retardation, I typically take it the same way of the brain never develops past a youthful stage. Therefore, it's a disjoining of the body and soul, if you will. Of the brain won't allow the soul to express itself in maturity, so the soul is suppressed down into immaturity like that of a child. So I typically put them in the same.
We were following Friday night, and there's a man, and I've seen him here bring his daughter. She's probably how old?
I'm just looking at her. I think she's 20.
I don't know. It's hard to say, but she uses a pacifier all the time. And she grins. I mean, she just grins all the time. You know, and she passed him.
Well, and the thing is, too, is this may sound macabre, but most people that buck against the sovereignty of God are the ones that have trouble turning control over to Him. So, for example, if it's something like that of, God, why can't you just go ahead and heal them? Instead of looking at, you know what, maybe God used that child to strengthen the maturity and bond of the parents, and without that child, their marriage might not have lasted. Or maybe that child that happened. God always works everything to good for good. He said, my heart has been blessed by those that suffer from retardation. And honestly, I have gotten insights from talking with folks like that, that it's You know, you think differently than I do. Whereas most people just think, oh man, I'm glad I'm not like that. They're just different. It's kind of like me and my wife. We're different. Neither one of us is really smarter than the other one. I'm smarter in some things. She's smarter than other things. I've been taught beauty in the simplicity by those that suffer from mental retardation. And how that, man, the world is burning down around us. And yet, they can smile. Why can't I smile? It's almost like knowledge robs joy. No, that's good. That's what this is all about.
It's actually really good. It ties right into what he's talking about with the body, soul, and spirit.
It really does.
And it's a good question. I've had a lot of people ask those same questions throughout the years. And it's a hard subject. We don't know the full answer. We can estimate or guesstimate what God's doing. But I'm like Justin, when you look at those people, we talk about an age of accountability when they're youth. Where they get to a point where they truly understand right from wrong, and they're sold. I don't believe those people ever get to that point. And so it's like when an infant dies, we truly know that that infant's not going to burn. That infant's done nothing wrong. He may have been born into a simple world, but I know that God would never send them down. And the same thing goes for those people. Now, people who are injured, I had a buddy of mine who had a motorcycle accident. He had a brain damage. Well, from that point on, he was like a retarded person. I mean, it affected his brain so bad he couldn't function properly anymore. He had every chance to accept Christ prior to. But from that point on, no, I don't believe he did. I believe he'll, and I know him well enough to know he never accepted Christ. He'll spend an eternity in hell. But he had opportunities. So,
because he now he's a fascinating and he didn't.
He might as well have died at that
point. That's a Hebrews 6.
Yeah, he might as well have died at that point. But God will, for whatever reason, keep him here. It wasn't to torment him, but I believe God will use him to affect somebody else. And that's all we can really look at.
That is what we get.
Well, and the thing is, too, is that God can use that as a tool, too. Look at Daniel chapter 4. He turned Nebuchadnezzar into a full handicapped. I don't think retard is the proper term anymore, but it does encapsulate what it is. And I don't use that as a jest. I use it in its medical sense. But he caused Nebuchadnezzar to become a feral beast. And we would call that handicap, retardation. And eventually, he recovered Nebuchadnezzar from that. But if he can do that to the king of Babylon, I mean, who are we? Who are we? We're able to do it too. Yeah, right. Right. So we talked about why, about human, that we call them human beings. We changed that to human becomings. And we talked about because humans have potential. In fact, you know what? I'm gonna wrap that. So human equals potential. We love babies because we don't know what a baby is going to become. Whenever Billy Graham was born, his parents did not know that he was going to be a big influential preacher. Whenever Joe Biden's was born, his parents did not know he was going to become a future president of the United States. There's potential in there. I don't know what Oliver will become. Try not to think about it because it scares me. Because not only do we have the potential for good, we have the potential for bad as well. And Oliver is one wild dude. So we love the potential of the human is that we have the potential to do anything, be that for good or for bad. If Beverly wanted to, she could get up and start dancing right now. She has the potential to do it. I imagine hers would be like all like an Irish, like the leg thing, like a river dance. That would be all her. and be so funny. It would be like she was floating. It would be so fast. Yeah. But also, when we look on the negative side for that, in this church this morning, a negative example would be there's the potential that someone who is mad at God could come and walk in and unload a clip directly into the service. That's part of existing. There is no living without risk. Just going to the Walmart now, you're risking getting shot. So the fact is, though, is the Bible does address living with risk, and it says we're not bound to a spirit of fear. So someone puts a gun in your face and their fingers on the trigger, you can say, "Sir, I would prefer you not do this action, for I very much should like to live, but also to die is gain. So if you're willing to face the consequences of what you're about to do, you're not doing me any hurt here. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, you're putting a hole through this body, but it's going to turn to dirt anyway, and God's going to remake that into something new that's imperishable, that's built to last forever. So you're really just hastening the inevitable." But the fact is that humans have potential. R.C. Sproul comically called them human becomings. That's why I wrote that on there. Because the fact is that potential changes who you are, and that you're always changing. The David that we saw during the fight with Goliath is different from the David we saw fleeing with Saul. It's almost like they're two different characters. Put a new name on there, and it's like they're two completely different characters. Early King David is a lot different from dying King David, passing his realm on to Solomon. You've got early King David, who's got a whole bunch of wives and living his best life now, and then you've got old man dying King David, where they're having women lay down next to him to keep him warm, and he doesn't even touch them. Different guy. So the fact is that if we're always becoming, we're never really in a steady state of being. We're always changing. We're getting smarter, or some of us are getting dumber, it feels like. Our bodies are different right now than they were when we walked in, other than we're 15 minutes older than we were when we walked in, which means our body has 15 more miles on it than it did when we walked in. We're just one step closer to becoming an old jalopy. One day, Terry's going to wake up on cinder blocks. I don't know where my wheels went. So potential is the idea of what a person can become, and we love potential because humans are drawn to potential because we are potential. We protect children because we don't know what they'll become. A negative aspect of that is we get addicted to gambling because there's the potential we could hit it big. We pay huge money for college degrees because we expect it to score us a big paying job. Now, I say that to say this. What if I said to you, God has no potential? God has no potential. You say, that sounds awful close to heresy. Listen to this. James 1:17. For every good gift, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or a shifting shadow. No variation. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Well, in that case, it's a good thing God has no potential, because it sounds like he's going to kill the Israelites right there. So, this is where we get metaphysical here and we get confusing. God is complete in his attributes. Okay, so what are attributes? If you have something attributed to you, it is a characteristic that defines you, correct? So, okay, so Beverly is nice. Nice is a tribute that is given to Beverly. But does Beverly embody the concept of nice? What is nice? And you'll say, oh, well, that's being good to somebody. Well, is the action nice, or is this a concept that goes beyond that? Because I'm not saying Beverly is action. I'm saying Beverly is nice. So nice is this, we'll use the biblical term, this logos. What is this rational concept? And what this says is that Beverly can be nice without being nice. Now, what does that mean? I don't mean that Beverly's mean and we're going to call it nice. That's the opposite. What I'm saying is that Beverly can be a nice lady, but she is not the concept itself of nice. She's not the substance of niceness. So if niceness is a cloud, she's not the cloud, but she acts like the cloud. Well, the fact is that there's this doctrine.
I'm going to write it down here. This old doctrine called divine simplicity. Welcome to seminary, Terry. So, what we've got in the doctrine of divine simplicity, it says that God doesn't just have attributes like we do. We have attributes. I can be things, but I don't embody those things. Divine simplicity says that God not only has attributes, God is his attributes. Now, in simplicity, that doesn't mean that God is a buffoon. The term simplicity there is talking about like simple versus complex machines. So a simple machine, you learn this in school, like a pulley. It's just a rope draped over something to help you lift weight. It's a very simple machine. A complex machine would be an internal combustion engine where pistons have to fire and explosions have to happen. It's made up of multiple parts. That doesn't mean one machine is better than the other. It means that one is made up of less parts than the other machine. Well, when it talks about divine simplicity, that means that God is not complex and that he's not made up of multiple parts. God is one substance, is the term that's used throughout church history, and that God's attributes, not only does he have them, he is them. You say, where in the world do you come up with that? Probably the most famous verse in modern context. God shows love. Not what it says. God has love. Nope, that's not what it says. God is love. So for God, the concept of an attribute is not that he just has it. He is it. Which would make sense from a rational standpoint for us in the fact that we can have these attributes, but we can't be them. I can't be love. Love is not me, but I can show love because I'm made in the image of the one who is love. So it's rational, which by the way, you'll find that sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Paul saying, this is rational. This makes sense. Well, that means that God does not just personify wrath. God is wrath. God is indignation. God is mercy. God is justice, which is very good for us because that means those concepts that we execute imperfectly, God can't execute imperfectly because he is those things. Clear as mud. Clear as mud. I told you, we're going to get good and confused, and we haven't even got to the divine mystery yet. So if God is the same and complete in his attributes... I'm going to write another word here. So if the human is potential and God is his attributes, not just has, but is his attributes, that means God is not defined by potential, but God is consistency.
So what's the difference between potential and consistency? You don't want a consistent baby. Can you imagine, Terry, that your first baby is born? You're in your 20s. I don't know when people had babies back then. You're 14. You've had your first baby. And you're excited because you bought a new set of robes and sandals to have this baby. And that baby's born. And you're like, man, that is the prettiest baby I've ever seen. A week later, that baby has not stopped crying. And you're saying, I get why people shake these. I'm going to go step in the shower. This thing's driving me nuts. 5 years later, you thought that babies were supposed to grow up and you finally send them away to school, but that baby is still 8 pounds, 11 ounces. That's a big baby. And it's still crying. It's still doing exactly what it is. You're still changing diapers. You're still, 30 years go by. That baby's 40. It's supposed to be moved out. It's supposed, you were promised grandkids at this point, but that baby is still 8 pounds, 11 ounces, crying and screaming. You do not want a constant baby. You do not want consistency in that baby. You want potential. You want that baby to grow. You want that baby to mature. Down the road, you want grandkids. You don't want this. Because humans weren't built to be consistent. Humans were built to have potential. Now, of course, I'm not talking in the realm of behavior. Here, I'm talking in the realm of maturity and being. So the fact is, though, is that do we want a God that does this? So we look at Greek gods. We got one right here. We got a Zeus. Sorry, Tim, we have idols in our desk. We'll bury those back under the threshold. And so what we've got is that Zeus was not the embodiment of wrath. Zeus was not a simple divinity. Zeus was a complex, like a human, basically an elevated human. And the fact is if Zeus got mad at you, shabam, thunderbolt, gotcha. Because Zeus had the potential to strike you dead at any moment. At any moment. Zeus had the potential to come steal your wives because Zeus was a pervert. God, though, is defined by his consistency that flows out of his simplicity. So the fact that God is his attributes means if he embodies the very attributes that he has, that means he is consistent. So the fact is that if you're completely and totally consistent, you have no opportunity for potential. All right, so let me give you an example of this. The second law of thermodynamics. Y'all know what that is? That means things erode. What is will be not. When you're born, you begin to live the second law of thermodynamics in that every day you start to die. A little bit more, a little bit more. So look at a mountain. Okay, the Appalachians. We live right here towards the Appalachian Mountains. The Rockies, you can't see the peaks. They're in the clouds. You look at Lookout Mountain, you can see how it rolls over like a big hill. That's called erosion. That mountain used to be real big. And time and time and time, and probably a flood, has rounded that thing over. Just as man can be defined by his potential, God can be defined by his consistency. Time does not erode God. God is not an Appalachian mountain. God does not erode or change. And with the doctrine of divine simplicity, that means that God doesn't just display consistency. Get this. God is consistency. That means that the concept of consistency, of being steady. Now, you want your chair to be consistent. You want the screws to be screwed in tight. You want that this thing is separating you from the floor. You do not want a chair with potential. Whenever I'm buying a car, I'm not asking, so, what kind of potential does this car have to get me into? No, you're saying, is it reliable? Is it constant? Whenever I crank this car up for the 9 millionth time, is it going to perform the same way it did on the 10th? That's what you're looking for. You're looking for consistency. Well, with God, who invented consistency, if you will, not only does he have consistency, he is consistency if we follow the doctrine of divine simplicity, which I do. I feel like that is biblical. That's why I would bring it up. That's why I would share it with y'all. Because if something is heretical or I disagree with it, I will tell you vocally, loudly, brashly, just all the negatives. So that means if humans are potential and God is consistency, what in the world is Jesus? And we'll talk about that. We'll go back into John 1. I guess, is next week yours? Is next week mine? It's mine. All right, so I'll take that. And what we'll talk about is in Jesus Christ, I call this the divine mystery, because if Jesus is God, as is insinuated here in John 1, that means Jesus is defined by his consistency. But if Jesus is man, as is spoken of in Luke, where he is born of a woman, that means Jesus is defined by his potential. So next week, Terry's going to rationalize those for us and explain to us how that works and what all that means. Let's pray, and then we'll, I don't know if they're going to ring the bell, but it's 10:30, so we'll go out and we'll worship. Lord God, I want to come to you and say that I love you. Lord, I thank you that the Bible is rational, that sometimes we have to wrestle with this stuff, and we have to wrestle with concepts that, honestly, it's beyond me, and really, it's beyond all of humanity. There's a reason why a philosophy is a science and not a law. But God, I just pray that you would give us the minds, give us the spirits that can actually understand. Give us the spirits that are receptive. And Lord, the parts that we don't understand, help us to chew on them till we do. Father, there's going to be things that we don't get. I don't understand how you are your attributes. And honestly, looking into this through eternity, I don't think I'm ever going to understand how a concept can be divine. But there it is. There you are. But Lord, I am thankful for that all these things flow from you. Because if they don't, then my goodness, how evil are we going to make them? I love you, Lord. I praise you for all that you've done, all that you will do. We're going to worship you now. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.